Welcome to this week's episode of the North Bible Church podcast. Now, let's join our pastor as we open God's Word together.
Have you ever seen a lotus blossom? You know, a lotus blossom is a beautiful flower, but here's the thing about a lotus blossom. It actually grows nasty, muddy water. And some of you have seen these, right, in the wild or maybe, you know, different types of gardens. You see this lily pad or this lotus, and then you see this beautiful flower. And a lot of times the natural habitat, what's around them, is just nasty, thick, gross mud. And it's amazing to see this beautiful flower grow in this nasty mud. But without the mud, the flower wouldn't grow. It needs the firmness of the mud. It needs the nutrients to bloom like the flower it is. Or maybe like this flower on a cactus. Like, who would know that you could have beautiful flowers in the desert, right? In this, you know, barren, dry, hot, rocky, you know, terrain, you can find some of the most beautiful flowers on a cactus. It just seems out of place that a beautiful flower can bloom nasty mud, or in a prickly cactus in the desert. It can thrive in those environments. And God's design for us is to thrive and flourish. But as we look around life, there are moments in our life where there's kind of a regular dose of hardship, of discouragement, of difficulties, even oppression that we see in this world. And we wonder, can anything possibly thrive in the muddy waters or the barren deserts we experience in life? And what I want to encourage you with today as we meet here is that God can help us thrive even though the human experience can be very challenging. That's what I want to encourage you with today. You know, God's heart is for us to thrive and to flourish even though we live in a very broken world. Now, let me just clarify terms here. When I say thrive, when I say flourish, what I mean is navigating the challenges of this world in such a way that you still experience joy and meaning and happiness and purpose. And God's design is for us all to experience this meaning, this happiness, this purpose, this joy, even though the world around us is broken. And so listening to, learning from, and living out the lessons that God gives us in His Word, the Bible, can help us better thrive in this term that we've been hearing lately, this life under the sun. God can help us flourish in this life under the sun, despite the challenges, despite the discouragement, despite the negative experiences that we encounter or that we observe in this life. And that's what we've been learning as we've been going through this biblical book of Ecclesiastes. And we've been in the series called In the Search for Something More. So I invite you to meet me back in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to look a little bit at the text that was just read by the guys a minute ago. We're in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Hopefully you have a Bible today. If you don't have a Bible or Bible app, some of these will be on the screen, but just encourage you to follow along. Just a reminder, or this might be new information if you're a guest today, we have some resources that we have available to you to help follow along in this series. Out at the table in the foyer, we have these Bible journals that have the book of Ecclesiastes on one side and just a place to take notes on the other. You can grab one of those. We've got some recommended resources and books on the wall. You can look at some of those. And there's a bookmark that has all the passages that we're going to be teaching on when you show up. Our hope is that you will read those verses before you arrive. And then you can come here with some familiarity of already what we're going to talk about. We're not going to exhaust it. We're not going to squeeze every little, you know, nugget out of the text. We don't have time for that. But at least you'll come better prepared and can get more out of it as well. And so as we look again at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and chapter 5, revisiting some of the verses we just heard, what I want to share with you today is this. We can better thrive in this life by being connected, by being content, and by being contrite. You're like, Pastor, you just gave us your 3 points up front. Yes, I did. And so we can better thrive by being connected, by being content, and by being contrite. So let's look at that first one. We can better thrive by being connected. This is talking about the need of value and community in our life. Several verses that we just heard a minute ago speak to being alone or being isolated. Community is essential to how God made us. In fact, you go back to Genesis chapter 2, God looked at the first man that He made, and He says, it's not good that man is alone. And so every time we find ourselves alone, isolated, we're already going the wrong direction when it comes to thriving. because God never intended for us to be alone or isolated. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, and if you're not familiar with where we're at, God's using this person, this teacher, this preacher. The Hebrew word there is Koheleth. He's using this teacher to basically experience life, all that life has to offer, and make an argument that at the end of the day, if all you're living for is what the world has to offer, you're missing the meaning of life. You're missing out on what God has for us if we're chasing everything else. And so we're getting these doses, a little bit at a time, of what this teacher, this preacher is experiencing and the conclusions that he's making, the observations he's making, and the summaries that he's making. And some of us, like, if you don't really understand and do a deeper dig into this book, it can be pretty depressing, right? It's funny, listening to some of us the last few weeks, some people are like, oh, Ecclesiastes, oh no, so depressing. And some are like, oh, Ecclesiastes is amazing, I love this book, right? It's kind of gets into the business of life. And so one of the businesses of life that this teacher has seen is, I mean, you can't be alone. You've got to be connected. So look at verse 1 of chapter 4. The teacher here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and that they had, what are the next two words? No one. They had no one to comfort them. He continues on. He says, and on the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So this teacher stepping back, and he's looking at the oppressed in the world. He's going, man, there's no one there to wipe away their tears. This is very troubling to his heart. He's going, they're alone. They feel alone. They are alone. Whoever's oppressing them has the power, and there's no one there to help them. In fact, he comes to this very painful conclusion. He goes, you know what? It might be better off dead than to be sitting under the oppression of an oppressor all by yourself, to be isolated. Or better yet, maybe never even been born to even taste life and the negativity of the oppression. This is where his mind is going. It's like, this is bad that people who are under such weight and pressure of oppression, that they're alone and there's no one there to help them. It's super bleak, right? And what's interesting is right here, the writer doesn't resolve the tension of the oppressor. He doesn't address it. He doesn't, you know, talk about how we can fix it. He just makes the observation. But there are implications that we can draw out and excavate when we see these types of verses. One of them is to trust God. We talked about this last week a little bit. To trust God to right the wrongs that we see and experience in life, in his timing and in his ways. And for us to help the oppressed when we can. You know, the Christian faith is not just about a God, by the way, who can help the oppressed, but also a God who can convert and transform the heart of the oppressor. That's how big God is. And so the teacher's looking at this going, man, part of the problem with this whole oppression is that you have these people that are easy to prey on. They're alone and they're isolated. And so none of us should ever accept no one as a way to live. Not for the oppressed, not for our neighbor, not for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not for our family, and not for yourself. No one is not a way to live when there's no one around you. So, it just begs us to ask, what are you doing to make sure that you're not isolated, to make sure that you're not alone, that you are in community, to continue to make and build friendships and connections? What are you doing to make sure that you're in community and you're not alone? And what are you doing to help others to be in community to make sure they're not alone, experiencing the difficulties of this life? But the observation of not having anyone continues. Look at verse 8. Teacher uses another example. He says, there's this one person who has no other. There's no son, no brother, yet there is no end to all of his toil. Now he's making an observation about someone who's so consumed by their work that all they're doing is living to work to the point that they don't even have an heir, they don't have family, they're just living to work in isolation. Again, drifting toward being by themselves. And God designed us not to spend our life just to be consumed by work, but to make sure that you had relationships that you're enjoying. And so we again see another picture of loneliness. And then we see this passage. If you've been a follower of Jesus, if you've been a student of the Word for any length of time, you'll see this passage that you're familiar with. Maybe you've heard it at weddings especially. Look at verses 9 through 12. He presses into this concept of not being alone. He says, two are better than one. And he goes, it's so much better to have someone else with you. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we see here is that he's saying, look, if you're by yourself, like you need a friend. You need someone in your life so that you're not alone. Because by yourself, work is hard, life is hard, defending yourself against, you know, attack, opposition, whatever, it's going to be challenging. If you fall down, no one can help you up. You know, in the ancient days, the context of this writing, and if you're alone out in the desert and it gets cold and no one's around, you got a cuddle buddy. Nothing, no funny business there, no shenanigans, but just like, hey, if you got to save someone's life, at least you got someone to help. And then he presses in and says, but yet even better is a cord of three strands. That can't be quickly broken. Which, by the way, the most common application we see of that is in weddings when it talks about a man and wife coming together and God is that third strand. It's a good application. It's a very beautiful application. It's not the direct context. The direct context is don't be alone. It's better to have one person. In fact, if you can, make sure you've got more than one, like three. And so if you're rock climbing, you're rappelling, and you got to choose between a rope with two cords or three, which one are you picking? Ladies, families that have the girls, if you're making braids, how many, strands are you using to make that braid? Just two or typically three? There's strength that comes with that threefold part. So don't just settle for one, but how can you be enriched by more community? But it's still a beautiful context to say, well, let's have God as that third strand in a marriage or third strand in a relationship. Sure, that's safe. But the direct context is don't be alone. Again, kind of back to using plants and trees as an example. Some of you might know this already. A lot of you know that our background was from California. We lived in California most of our life. And one of the things that's fun to do in California is you just drive up Highway 1. You can go down to the beach and see the gorgeous beaches, or you can drive north and find yourself in the redwoods, the California redwoods. Amongst trees, they're anywhere from 100 to like 300 feet. These trees are massive, hundreds of feet tall. And there's these groves of these redwoods. Now, you would think trees that are over 100 feet tall would have these massive root structures that you would dig down 30, 40, 50 feet to hold up this giant tree. But what they've discovered with all these redwoods that are so close together in Northern California and beyond as you start to go into Oregon and stuff like that, in fact, is that the root systems are shallow. And what happens is they've discovered is the roots go down a little way and then they branch out. And guess what they do? They interlock with the roots of the other trees next to them. So that when these winds and these storms, especially coming from the coast, hit them and they start to sway and move, the roots of the trees that surround them are actually where they get their strength, not from the deep down dug roots like you see in some other varieties of trees. That's a great picture of what God has for us. The reason some of you are struggling, the reason some of you are not thriving or flourishing is because you're not interlocking your roots, if you will, with others to help push and pull when life brings the storms. You're like, I'm just going to be the mighty oak on the hill all by myself. I'm just going to dig my roots down. Well, that's fine, but it's not as pretty of a picture. God wants us to be together. You know, a mistake that many followers of Jesus make when living out their faith, even reading the Bible, is to think about me rather than we. See, God made a people. He made a race. He made a community. But much of God's word is addressed to you all, not just you. There are a lot of one another's in the Bible that forces us to live out our faith with others. And so many times when you see the word you in the Bible, it's actually plural because we're supposed to be together in a unit. Are you connected? Are you connected? One of the verses that we know well with these one another's is Hebrews 10, 24, 25. It says, let us consider. Now let's think about how to stir up one another, to motivate, to provoke. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When you see that term, the day drawing near, is that a small d or capital D in your Bible? It's capital D. What is the day in reference to? It's the day of Christ's return. There's a day when Jesus Christ will return. We know the story that our sinfulness brought God's love down in person in the flesh. And when Jesus Christ, God the Son, came and lived that perfect life and went to the cross as a substitution for our sin, dying on the cross for our sin, humanity said, we're going to bury this guy. This radical's gone. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, defeating sin and now defeating death, showing himself as God in the flesh. And he hung out, proved that he was alive to hundreds, and then he ascended to heaven with the promise still yet to fulfill, I'm coming back. There's a day when I'm coming to right the wrongs and to return. And so until that day happens, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, Hebrews 10, 24, 25, hey, we're to provoke one another, stir one another up, to love, got to love each other, love others, to do good works. Like Christians should be busy being light and salt and agents of good in this world, not neglecting to meet together. It's a tragedy. The stat right now that is out there, it's been out there for a while, is the average professing Christian goes to church now 1.5 times a month. Well, if that's the parents, what are the kids going to do when it's their turn? And so we neglect. I mean, think about it. If you're the devil and you want to diminish the impact of the church, what do you want to do? Isolate them, divide them, get them to stop meeting together. Man, they're in these life groups, cut it out. They're in these huddles, cut it out. They're gathering every week to worship and to learn, to encourage one another, cut it out. How can we isolate them and pick them apart? That's the strategy of the enemy. And so we have to be more diligent to say, no, I'm not going to be picked apart. It's kind of like when we watch National Geographic and you see the lion pride and they're attacking, or the jackals and they're attacking. They're like, they just take one of the herd and pick it apart, and then it's easy prey. Every time you and I find ourselves drifting toward isolation, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to sin. We're vulnerable to failure. We're vulnerable to discouragement. Yeah, but Chad, you don't know how crazy some of the people are in my life group, man. There's some weird people in my life group. I know. They might think the same thing about you. But the bottom line is, it's better than being alone. Keep working on relationships. Keep staying connected. So how are you prioritizing being connected in your life as a follower of Jesus? Some of you might be like, okay, well how do I do that? Well, committing to weekly worship gatherings. Like, yeah, we're going to have one-offs, but like, get back to saying, no, this time's a priority to gather and worship and lift up the Lord and learn together. Make sure you're part of a committed life group. Maybe your group meets every week. Maybe it meets every other week. But, you know, anything less than that really is not going to be connected. So are you part of a committed life group? Also, there's times to be in a smaller huddle where you just get together with two or three other believers, guys with guys, girls with girls are best. And you just have a little bit more accountability, a little bit more encouragement, a little more precision with some of those struggles that you're not ready to talk about in a group of 10 or 12. So being in a smaller huddle is going to be good for you to really encourage one another, challenge one another. Just resist that gravitational pull to isolation and to being a homebody. Grab a meal or a coffee with someone. Have people over. Say yes when people invite you. Serve together. Comfort those who are grieving. Support those who are hurting. Or just don't go participate in a shared activity. Go hiking, climb a mountain, bike a trail, golf a course, walk a neighborhood, have fun together. Today after lunch, just grab someone that you haven't seen in a while and to either connect or reconnect. Just say, let's go grab a bite. Talk about the message or just catch up. Like, these are important aspects of being a person who's thriving and flourishing like God wants us to. Isolation is not good. And so if you want to thrive, you've got to be connected. Also, you want to be content. Contentment's huge when it comes to thriving and flourishing. Look at verses 4 through 6 in Ecclesiastes 4. The teacher's survey in life. He says, then I saw all the toil, right? All the hard work and all the skill and work that comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity or a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hand, he eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind. What he's saying here is that envy and rivalry are not good or wise motivators for why we work or why we do what we do. The mindset that, oh, others have it better, or I want what they want, or I want to be the best at what I do, like the very best, top. There's a heart posture here that's being addressed when it comes to contentment. Now, there's a difference between wanting to be really, really good at what you do. That's a good thing. There's a difference in, like, I really want to be excellent as a student, as an employee, as an employer, as an athlete, whatever it is. It's one thing to say, I really want to be good, I want to be skilled, I want to pursue excellence, versus going, no, I'm going to be the best, I'm going to be the top. See, it's possible to be humble, but really good at what you do. It's just hard to try to be humble and want to be the best, because then everybody's a threat. And then you have to check your motives. Why? Why are you trying to be at the top? Why are you letting envy and rivalry and wanting to pass others up or have what they have? This is a terrible motive in our human nature, and we know it's in there. It lurks in our heart, all of us. And so there's power and there's peace that comes with contentment, but it's not going to live in that space of discontentment. Nor, we see another extreme here, is it good to be the other extreme, to be lazy, no work ethic, relying on others to do everything for you. This term, folding of the hands. One person's got both hands being like a workaholic, you know, going after everything with all they got. The other one's got their hands folded, going, I'm doing nothing. And I'm going to rely on everyone else to feed me and help me. I'm not going to help at all. I'm not going to contribute. And so there's pain in being a workaholic. There's pain in being a freeloader. But there's space in the middle that's a healthy space. We're trying to find contentment. Contentment is, we see this interesting phrase, one hand of quietness and one of productivity. Did you catch that? It's better to have one hand with quietness. Like, I enjoy life. I have rest. I have good, healthy life balance and rhythm, whatever you want to call it. The other hand, productive, active. Because if both hands are folded, that's not good. If both hands are just wildly going crazy and you're not getting rest, that's not good. And it brings us back to this place of contentment. Back to this place of trusting God. You know, there's this description we saw a minute ago of this person consumed by work that was all alone, right? Let's come back to that. Ecclesiastes 4:8. He says, there's this person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to his toil, and, like, his condition is beyond just being alone, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. Like, this guy just can't get enough. Just consumed wanting more, doing more. So he never stops and asks himself, why am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and an unhappy business, meaning you're not going to thrive. You're not going to flourish if this is a description of your life. And so God has given us this example of a lonely, money-grabbing miser who works so hard to build wealth but is never satisfied, never has enough, never content, has no family, no heir, and is not realizing the whole time, why am I busting my back? Why am I burning myself out? Am I even enjoying life? And so this is a meaningless and sad scenario. There is a difference. I know a lot of you heard this phrase. There's a difference between working to live and living to work. And so if you just live to work, what's driving that? Is there contentment in your life? And so we're being cautioned here about these unhealthy extremes and that there's power and peace in being content before God. You know, a lot of us are familiar with a verse, Philippians 4:13. In fact, if you know Philippians 4:13, say it with me. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? We see it written on people, you know, athletes' faces, got tats, Philippians 4:13, and, you know, we apply that to whatever, you know? You got to remember, when you look at the Bible, you got to look at the text in context. There's nothing wrong with trusting God and the strength of God to overcome barriers and obstacles and break through addictions and overcome, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But what's the precise context of this passage? Well, if you go back to the two verses before in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, leading up to 13, here's what God is saying through the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm not speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be what? What's the word? Content. You guys scared of that word? I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Oh, now what? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What's the context of this verse? Contentment. The precise nature of Philippians 4:13 is that whether I have a lot or have a little, I can do it in Christ who gives me strength. Whether I have abundance or I'm so broke I can't pay attention, Christ is with me and he gives me strength. And so there's power and there's peace and contentment as part of God's design in our life to thrive. And so when we find ourselves just going after stuff without any aspect of contentment, it's depriving us of thriving and flourishing. Now, God's not against earning. God's not against profiting. But there's a different mindset when one's hungry for money, when one loves money, when one puts their trust in money, when one dedicates their life to earning money. One says, my life is all about making money versus the one who just uses money, leverages money, enjoys what it can provide in your life, is generous with it toward others, who's faithful with it to give to God and his work, to use money to impact the world for Jesus. And so God's key to thriving is to be content and enjoy life instead of always longing for a different life. That's also, we know this, right? This is also the sneaky part of social media. It has been scientifically, socially engineered to create addiction and craving. And another thing is, we've seen all the research, we stare at the research, it increases depression, it increases anxiety. What happens is, you scroll through the reels, and what happens for a lot of us is you go, everyone else has an amazing life. I want a husband like that. I want a wife like that. I like kids like that. How come like they look perfect? Their life looks amazing. Every piece of food that they take a picture of, every trip they're on, and there's nothing wrong with sharing like the joys of life, but we all know we're not posting our whole lives on our social media feeds. Maybe this next week we just need to post all the bad stuff. Here I am by the side of the road, flat tire. Well, my dog died. Here's a picture of Fluffy. Rip, Fluffy, you know? Here's a picture of my wife across the room looking real mad because we just had a huge fight. Like, let's just start we're going to be real. Let's be real, right? Because we look at the social media reels, we're like, that's not reality. We just post the highlights. And what we don't realize is contentment is under attack. It's seductive. It's subtle. It just erodes away. I just wish I had that kind of life. Wish I drove that kind of car. Wish I could do that kind of trip. And what happens is that discontentment starts to just eat away a little bit. And we start to slip out of that thriving, flourishing pocket that God has for us. God's key to thriving is being content and enjoying the life you have instead of always longing for a different life. Theologian G.K. Chesterton said it this way. This is brilliant. This really kind of stuck with me in my study. He said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. See, the secret to contentment is actually subtraction, not addition. If I need less, if I desire less, contentment comes online. But if I just keep trying to add and add and add and add, I'm really chasing contentment. And it's chasing after the wind. That's what we see here. It's chasing the wind. And so when you think about your life, what are you living with or what are you accumulating that you really don't need or that you could just give away? How could you desire less so that you can increase your contentment. Because part of our human nature wants to have it all, wants to know it all, wants to control it all, wants to be remembered by all, wants to be admired by all, wants to be followed by all, wants to be liked by all. But that's not contentment. And so we need to learn to live more open-handed and more open-hearted before God. So we can better thrive by being connected, we can better thrive by being content, and we can better thrive by being contrite. Now, we don't use that word contrite a lot. When's the last time you sat around the table and one of your kids like, hey, I've been thinking about being more contrite lately? It's not, you don't hear that, right? Contrite speaks to the value of humility. The word in the Hebrew is the word dakha. It means to crush or to be broken. Our egos need to be crushed. Our pride needs to be broken for us to experience true humility. And so next, what we see is God's teacher here points out the fleeting nature of power and popularity. That'll keep you humble. And so he brings online a couple other observations. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This kind of addresses being humble before other people, verses 13 and 16. He says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. See, the problem is if you're old, foolish, and isolated, you start to believe you're the one with the best ideas. You don't need anybody. And so he's got this king, this foolish king, didn't need anyone else's advice. He had all the answers. But this young and poor ruler who was going to take over after him was better off. Why? Verse 14, because he went from prison to throne. Though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. And I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. He's going to take over that throne. But there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. It's a story of how fleeting power and influence is. It's this old king, unwilling to take counsel from others, replaced by a poor but wise youth, kind of appreciated the role more because he came out of nothing. But both of their rules are short-lived. Because after that old king is going to come this young guy, and after that guy is going to come another guy, there's no end. Every throne is going to be sat on by someone else at some point. Every record you make is going to be broken. At some point, we just get put in history books, forgotten. It's so funny. We chase after influence and popularity and power, and all those things are so fleeting. Yet we just can't help ourselves but to still try to seek it. It's striving after the wind. It's like leaving this room with a little jar and go chase the wind and catch it. Good luck. God's just trying to help us understand. Don't make your life about pursuing what's fleeting. Enjoy who I am. Enjoy what I've made for you. Find pleasure in work. Find pleasure in experiencing life, community. But don't get wrapped up. The meaning of life is not power. It's not popularity. It's not influence. And so what are you scratching and clawing for that's going to be forgotten? Ever walk down those company walls and there's like 10 pictures of like previous CEOs, and we're like, we have no idea who these people are. Sometimes churches, right? You can walk down the aisle of a church and there'll be like all the pastors, and you're like, well, that guy was the pastor in 1945, and inside there's something in your spirit going, eh. We just can't help ourselves, can we? There's nothing wrong with advancement. There's nothing wrong with leadership and authority, but you got to hold it loosely. You don't make your life about it. So you got to be humble before people, and you got to be humble before God. We see these interesting terms in Ecclesiastes 5. We're told, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What we're being challenged here is to approach God with sincerity and with awe and with repentance and with joy and with gratitude. not reckless. I love how Aaron paused. Like, you know, we can kind of just get in an autopilot. Like, oh, we're going to sing a couple songs, and then we're going to hear a sermon, then we're going to leave. It's like, no, let's pause here, and let's just say thank you, God, for who you are, for what you've done. See, God doesn't pay attention to lip service. God pays attention to your heart posture and action. He sees through our smoke screens. He sees through our veneer of when we try to impress him or impress others by trying to be spiritual. He's like, it doesn't impress me. Your offering without obedience is empty. What you're bringing to me is empty. And so what one practice here was brought up is making a vow before God. By the way, there's no expectation of God that we have to live our lives making vows and promises. That's not what's being said here. But if you do make a vow, if you do make a promise, God's like, I expect you to keep it. Because if you're kind of loosey-goosey with it, you want to let off the hook, or you just kind of like didn't mean it, then I think you forget who you're talking to, who you've made a vow to. You know, Ecclesiastes 5:7 says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, that's vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Some people have grown used to just playing games with God. They just have forgot how holy God is, how just God is. And this is that tension. Here we have a God who loves us, sees us, knows us, draws us close, comforts us, walks through us with the fires of life, but he's also a holy God, a just God, a God who will fully and finally punish all disobedience. The reason we're so grateful for the gospel, that God's love in Christ, his offer of forgiveness in Christ is offered, is because his wrath is aimed at every person who has rejected his son. That's a scary thought. That as you read the Bible, it becomes very clear that we're objects of wrath. God's wrath, his justice is aimed at every person. And the only way to get out of the crosshairs is to put your faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for your sins and his resurrection for eternal life. Can't play games with this holy, holy God to whom we are all accountable to. We have to always see God for who he is, his nature. He's high. He's lifted up. It keeps us humble. And God is attracted to humility, to contriteness. He is repulsed by our pride. In Isaiah 66, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. That'll put perspective on you right there. He says, what is the house that you would build for me? Like, what temple could you possibly make for me that I'm lacking anything and you're going to do me a favor? What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one who has my attention. He who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. A big missing element to a lot of people who aren't thriving or flourishing is they forgot who God really is. Just the big man upstairs. He's the God of my own making, my own imagination, my own opinions. Can you imagine standing before God going, God, I rejected who you said you were, but here's who I think you really are. That's not going to go well. And when God says in his word, do this and don't do that, and we're going to someday, well, I thought you meant this, or I kind of changed a little bit. Like, we don't even do that in our human relationships, right? If a parent tells a kid to take out the trash in the next 10 minutes, and 40 minutes later, the trash is still there, good luck to the kids. Like, well, I just thought you meant this. But, I just thought, you know, you wouldn't mind. But that's exactly what we do with God. Forgive your enemy. No. Love one another. No. And there's a list, right? Let's not forget who God is. We're reminded to guard our steps, to walk humbly before God, contrite before God, pray with reverence, don't make reckless vows, have awe for God in our worship. And so, the teacher, Solomon, considers all the harsh complexities of life. He looks at the courtroom. He sees oppression and injustice. He looks in the workplace, and he sees people busy but not able to enjoy the fruit of the labor. He looks at the highways and the byways of life and sees people lonely and isolated. He looks in the palace and sees a revolving door of leaders who don't realize that they're foolish by trying to hang on to what they have. He looks in the temple and he sees people practicing reckless and insincere worship and concludes that life under the sun, not lived for God, not focused on God, is brutal. And that people who are not connected, people who are not content, and people who are not contrite will struggle. Only those who place their confidence, their hope, and their value, and their worth in God can best cope with the brutal experiences of life. The reality is, we're going to struggle in life. Life is hard. There are seasons when it doesn't feel hard and it's great, praise God. There are seasons when it's extra challenging, we've got to cling to God. There's the in-between. But we have to come back to something that Jesus told us. He says, I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world, you may experience a little bit of tribulation. Is that what he said? He says, in the world, you will. We love the promises of God, right? Oh, God's promised all these wonderful things. Jesus is like, hey, by the way, I'm promising you trouble in this life. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That's why when you look at a Jesus follower who's just clinging to Jesus, there's a peace, there's a hope, there's a trust that's unwavering, even though they're hurting, even though they're in hardship, there's a peace that Christ offers us. So let's think again about these flowers. It's silly just to think about a flower maybe, but man, a lotus blossom and the nasty old dank mud, beautiful blossoms on a prickly cactus in a barren desert, beautiful pictures of what thriving looks like. And I don't know what desert you're in or have been or might be getting into. I don't know what kind of mud you're in or have been in or might be getting into. But don't forget, God's plan for you is to thrive. And he's made it possible through Christ. I'll call up the worship team. I want you to come back to this moment that God gives us this ability to bloom in the desert. He gives us the ability to bloom in the mud. God can help us thrive in our life, even though the human experience is challenging. But now I want to bring up those three points. Connected, content, and contrite. I'm going to ask you right now to take about 10 to 15 seconds in your mind. If you've got a pencil, you're taking notes, even write it down. You can use your phone notes if you want to. Right now I challenge you to rank them from strongest to weakest. Right now, if you look at your life, you examine your life, which one do you feel strongest in of those three right now? Maybe then the second strongest and third strongest. Do you feel like you're really connected, kind of content, not contrite? Do you feel like you're super contrite? It's kind of tongue-in-cheek, right? Feeling really, really humble. I'm crushing that. But how would you rank those right now? How connected are you? How content are you? How contrite are you? The way I rank mine right now in my life is I would say contentment. I feel like I'm pretty contented as an individual. Connected, and then contrite. That's how I'd rank it for me. So right now, as you think about the way you would rank those, challenge you, just take a few seconds, turn to someone next to you and just share. Share your ranking. You don't have to elaborate. You don't have to like, disclose your deep, dark secrets. But just kind of share with one another, like, how would you rank those right now? Just turn to someone sitting next to you and just share with each other what your ranking is. Good conversation over lunch. A couple of action steps for you to consider. Action step number one, think about that strong area. You got to guard. What happens, something feels strong in our life, like I got this. No, you got to guard it. So as you look over the three ways, think about the strong one. Here's an action step. What's one action step that you could help you guard your strongest area? keep it where it's at so it doesn't slip. That's one way you can guard that. And then as you look at your least strongest area, your weakest area, what's one way you could grow? What's one action step that you could grow? If you really want to be precise, use the words I will. I will do what? I will spend more time in the Word. I will get into a life group. I'm going to lead a life group. I'm going to start meeting with Christians. I'm going to grab lunch with somebody. I'm going to look over my house and go, I'm going to get rid of a bunch of stuff I don't need. That thing I'm chasing that in my spirit, God's already said, why are you chasing that? Like, I'm going to stop chasing it. What do you need to do to grow? Let's take those thoughts and just spend a couple minutes with the Lord here. Let's pray. In this prayer time, I'm going to encourage you, thank God for helping you be strong where you are. And also ask God to help you grow in the area you're weak. Just take a few seconds and just between you and God. Let's all pray. Close your eyes, bow your heads. Just get with God. What do you need to thank him for? What do you need to ask his help for? Father, we come before you today. I believe you've done some work in our hearts. God, we come before you and we confess we've neglected to encourage others or be encouraged by others. We've confessed that we have chosen moments of loneliness and isolation rather than connectedness. Togetherness. It's not what you have planned for us, Father. God, we confess that we are discontent. We want more. There's times we want more money. We want more possessions. We want more admiration. We want more followers. Whatever it is, God, there's a time we hunger for more. Father, would you give us the ability to discern when we're progressing and pursuing, and it's a good thing, and we're not operating out of discontentment or rivalry or envy. But Father, help us to be more content. If all we ever had was the forgiveness of Jesus, it'd be enough. Father, forgive us for chasing after other things that will never, ever satisfy like you do. Father, forgive us for our pride. Our pride is ugly. Who are we as your creation to think we don't need you? That you can't do anything for us. Or all you're there for is just to make our lives comfortable or give us what we want. Father, forgive us for our ingratitude, for our arrogance. Father, we've sinned. We're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for his blood. We're so thankful for the cross, for the resurrection, all the hope that we have in Christ. The ability to flourish and thrive in Christ. We're so thankful. God, may we all leave here today different than how we showed up. We ask in Jesus' name. We all sit together. Amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. North Bible Church is located in Scottsdale, Arizona, and exists to welcome all people into true life by following Jesus every day.